Let's start with the word of prayer. Abba Father, we come before you and we are grateful. We are honored that we get the opportunity to come to feast in your house with your people. Lord, we are honored that you have been so gracious as to show us your new and living way, your way to yourself, that you have taken us and engrafted us into your people, that you have redeemed us on the cross. And it's that truth that we are so anxious to remember, so anxious to praise you for, and so confident that we come before you in full assurance of faith because of the sufficiency of your Son's blood and death on the cross. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. I want you all to imagine for a moment that you stand at the entrance of the house of God, the old temple in Jerusalem. The sun is beating on the dusty ground. The air is thick with the scent of burning incense and the stench of the animals and the cattle. Today is the Day of Atonement, a year's rebellion. And sin hangs over your head. Yet before the ceremony begins, your gaze is seized by the house of God itself. It's a masterpiece of architecture. It purveys the terror and the splendor of God. Cedar beams from Lebanon tower above you. They're overlaid with pure gold. Massive bronze pillars stand guard over the doorway. Blue and purple scarlet curtains hang at the very entrance to the most holy place. Their woven cherubim seem to watch your every move. Every surface shouts wealth, it shouts precision, it shouts power and holiness. But all that beauty, all that majesty is just a warning. Those same cherubim once guarded the Garden of Eden. And the veil that they're etched upon is as thick as your forearm. And it hangs like a guillotine between you and the presence of God. Your high priest steps forward. The weight of the nation's sins on his shoulders, yet even he, your high priest, must first be cleansed. The Lord warns you through Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. You watch as your high priest bathes. He dons the linen tunic, puts on his garments, his sash, his turban. Leviticus 16 says he shall bathe his body with water and then put them on. Garments that will be worn once, and then he lays them aside, not to be used again. There's two goats you notice in the doorway. Lots fall. One goes to the Lord, one for the scapegoat. The first is slain. Its blood fills the sacrificial basin. Coals glow in the censer, incense billows, and your high priest vanishes behind this veil. Seven times he takes the blood and he sprinkles it, cleansing the holy place from Israel's sins. The altar, the temple, the courtyard, and now the live goat. The priest approaches it, presses his hands upon it, and then pronounces all of the nation's sins on that goat. Every transgression, every sin. Leviticus 16:21 says, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat. The goat is then taken and led out into the wilderness, and it bears your guilt with it. Then the carcasses of bulls and goats whose blood were sacrificed and entered into the holy place are then dragged out, and then they're burned to ash. The priest then removes the linen, he bathes again, and then he makes another sacrifice and offers the rams and more bulls to God. Leviticus 16:24 says, "So shall he make atonement for himself and for the people." The Lord declares in Leviticus 16, "In the seventh month, on the tenth day, you shall humble your souls, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Yet as you turn from the courtyard," it's not confidence that fills your soul. It's not relief that fills your heart. It's just anxiety and fear. Hebrews 10:1 says, "The law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 19 through 25 this morning. We're going to read this glorious climax of the preacher, as I like to call him, the preacher of Hebrews. This is his argument. This is the climax to his argument for Christ as the superior priesthood, as the superior sacrifice, the superior everlasting atonement of the new covenant. Take a look at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." From this passage, I want to construct three characteristics or three marks of the house of God. The first, the house of God is marked by an open door. An open door. Take a look at verse 19 again. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." The new covenant house of God is characterized first by this open door. What do I mean by that? While the old covenant temple and tabernacle were characterized by fearful separation from the holiest places, from the people, and from God. The Greek here for holy places is just the word holy in the plural. It means holiest. Whenever this is used, though, in the book of Hebrews, it's always meant as the holy place of God in heaven. God's holy presence, which is the holy place that the Old Testament temple used to symbolize. It represented. And now here, we come before the most holy place in confidence, the text says, in boldness, in full assurance of faith through this open door. Our text gives us a clear look at what makes this open door so incredible. First, it's a door of mercy. Take a look at verse 19 again with me. We read life-saving words here, don't we? "We enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." By the blood of Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. The door is open. It's not cracked open. It's not barely open. The door is thrown wide open by the blood of Christ. In the Old Covenant, the high priest had to sprinkle the blood of these animals all over himself with the blood sacrifice before he could enter the holy place. He had to have blood over him before he could go through that veil. Yet we see here the preachers of Hebrews say it's through the blood of Jesus, the priest's own blood, that we enter into this holy place. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There is no forgiveness. You cannot be forgiven of your sins without blood being spilled. Blood is required for your redemption, and that's how serious sin is. Sin equals death. But the blood of bulls, the blood of goats and lambs that were offered year by year, day by day in the temples, could not offer any forgiveness. They were just mere shadows of the ultimate sacrifice. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him, in Christ, we find we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace." And then in Revelation 1:5, we see, "To him, to Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." You are redeemed, you are forgiven, and you are released, the scripture says, by the blood of Jesus. And as the priest would sprinkle the blood on himself as he entered into the most holy place, so we now enter through this door, through his blood, the blood of Jesus sprinkled upon us. And that's the basis of our confidence. We find mercy through Christ's blood, and only through his blood. The second characteristic of this open door, this door is a door of life. It's a door of life. Our text continues, "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." We enter into this door because it is a new and living way. The old covenant way has been annulled. It's been set aside. It's faded away in the piercing light of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 calls the old covenant a ministry of death. And so it is. The law brings judgment. The law brings death. It's the expression of the righteousness of God. And therefore, it shows that we cannot attain to God's righteousness, because we're guilty sinners. Guilty sinners by nature. The law was given so that you could be shown to be a sinner. But now, through Christ, there is a new and living way. And what does the preacher mean here by a new and living way? Well, the word here, and I think this is really interesting, the word here is used only once in the entire New Testament. The word new. It's only used once. It's only used here. And its prototypical meaning is understood as being freshly slaughtered. Freshly slaughtered. Christ is the sacrifice, the freshly slaughtered sacrifice. He is this new way. And he's also characterized here as being living. This text just reminds me of Revelation. When we see Christ standing on the throne room of God as a lamb, and what does the text say? Having been slain. He is a living and freshly slaughtered sacrifice. Why do we have such boldness then to enter into the holiness? Because the new and living way to come through this open door and enter into the presence of God is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come into God's house through Christ, through his death, his freshly slaughtered sacrifice, and through his resurrection. This is the new way. This is why we preach Christ. This is why we preach the cross, because there's only one way to come to God and offer acceptable worship to him, and that is through the fresh blood of Christ. Does this mean, though, when it says freshly sacrificed, does that mean that Christ is just continually being slain. Like I believe Catholic theology describes the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as Christ being slain every time it's offered and given. Is that what that means? No. It means it's talking about the effectualness of Christ's blood. It's speaking about the newness of Christ's blood, how it's sufficient to cover all your sins, the sins that you've committed yesterday, the sins you may be committing today, and the sins you have committed in the future. It's a freshly slaughtered sacrifice. Why then do we have such boldness? Because of the cross work of Christ. Our text continues, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. His flesh here in our text is what defines the veil. The veil was his body. And when it was torn, when it was sacrificed, the way to God was open. The way to God was made. The preacher of Hebrews is placing you on the scene of the crucifixion of our Lord. And he is telling you that at the cross, when Christ's body was sacrificed, that veil was ripped open. The veil is a picture of Christ. And so just think about Christ when he was alive and when he was living. There was still, he was the veil, the text is telling us. He was the veil that was keeping us from God. And when he offered up himself as the freshly slaughtered and living sacrifice, that veil was torn. And the way to God was opened for us. At the cross, the new and better sacrifice that surpasses the blood of goats and rams were made. It's a permanent sacrifice. It's a precious sacrifice. It's a perpetual sacrifice. When the veil was torn in the temple, that was a mere symbol from God of the reality that Christ himself, his flesh, was torn. This all pointed, the old covenant, all pointed to what happened on Calvary. Believer, when you come to church this morning, when you sing praises to God, you are doing so through the flesh torn wound of Christ. You are doing it through Christ's sacrifice. You are doing it through his blood. You walk through the open door of Christ. The door is also characterized with a priest. Take a look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, here we see another precious attribute, don't we? There is someone standing there, as it were, in the doorway, inviting you in to come into the house of God, calling sinners in, calling his people in. He seems to do just much more than just call here. He seems to be doing much more than just pointing to God's house and pointing to himself. He takes you by the hand, and he leads you in. We have confidence to come before the most holy place, the most terrifying place on earth. Why? Because we're not alone. There's someone there with us. Blood applied, body washed, arm in arm with a great high priest. Christ shows us the way. He opens the way. And he grabs us by the hand and takes us in with him through all the way to God. He represents us before God. He prays and pleads for us before God. And that's why Paul could confidently say in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, because we have a priest in the holiest." We have a priest in the most holy place who offered himself as a sacrifice for you, who prays for you and takes you and brings you in with him to God. Isn't that mind-boggling when we're all here together as a church, praising and singing God and hearing Christ's sacrifice and his blood proclaimed, that Christ is there with us in our midst, praying and praising God with us? That's a magnificent thought. The house of God is characterized by an open door. Our text gives us more characteristics, though, of the house of God. Just like the churches in Europe that had these beautiful towering bell towers that would just peal loudly when it was time for the church to gather, our text gives us three ringing bells that are calling out to both sinners and saints. We've seen the open door. Now let's hear the bells that call us in. The three ringing bells, if you're taking notes. Take a look. Here's the first one. Here's the first bell. It's ringing, "Draw near." Take a look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The author of Hebrews uses this phrase, "draw near," 7 times in the entire book. And this is the 4th time he uses it. And he uses it in a very punchy, a very powerful way. But what's so significant here? What's different here, the way he uses it in this text, compared to the other ways he used it before? Well, he sets up this pattern with this phrase in the previous chapters. In chapter 4, verse 16, he uses it as an exhortation and a warning. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Let us draw near to the throne of grace." Let's draw near to the throne of grace, to Christ, "that we may find help in time of need." In context there, he's referring to coming to Christ for grace rather than being like dull and stubborn Israel who refused to listen to the voice of God speaking to them in the wilderness. And he makes the case that we have a superior Moses now. That's Christ. Christ is the voice who is speaking. We have a superior judge now. That's Christ. And therefore, come to the throne of grace rather than being dull-hearted and thick-necked and not listening to God. Come to the throne of grace rather than being judged by the living, active, and soul-piercing Logos of God that is Christ. Draw near to grace in your time of need before it's too late. Then again, the phrase is used in chapter 7, verse 25, and it's used to describe the believer's benefit of the ongoing priestly work of Christ on our behalf. And then finally, in the context closest to our text, in chapter 10, verse 1, we are told that those who draw near were not perfected by the sacrifices of the old covenant. And that gives us the clearest idea of what that means to draw near. Drawing near are referring to those in the congregation, the ecclesia, the gathered ones. We're told now here in our text to draw near together in the new covenant, in Christ. Fixed upon the centered, freshly slaughtered, living sacrifice, draw near to Christ. Draw near to the house of God. Christ is the epicenter. He is the focal point, and we all are gathering to it. Drawing near is referring to come to church and worship Christ. come to the house of God together. Draw near to Christ, draw near to his people, draw near to the house of God, draw near even to the very presence of God, because that is where he is. I want to show you the surpassing greatness of drawing near in the new covenant versus drawing near in the old covenant. In Hebrews 10:1, we see that the old worshipers drew near, but they were never perfected. And then now here in our verse in chapter 22, new worshipers draw near with full assurance and full cleansing. In Leviticus 16:3, the old covenant, they were to draw near with animal blood, with sacrificial blood. Shall Aaron come? 16, verse 3 says in Leviticus. In Hebrews 10:19, it says we come by what? By the blood of Jesus. Praise God. That was a temporal, ineffective blood in the old covenant. And now here is the eternal, effectual, and sufficient blood of Christ. Leviticus 16:15 says the goat's blood was to be sprinkled around the veil and in the holy place. And then in Hebrews 9:12, it says Christ entered once with his own blood, and it was a one-time sacrifice. In the old covenant, they had to do it day by day and year by year. And here, now, he does it one time and offers his blood for us. Draw near, then, is not a suggestion. Draw near is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. The old way said, stand back. The new way says, come near. Leviticus says, draw near with fear and temporal blood, insufficient blood. And Hebrews says, draw near with faith in Christ's sufficient blood. Our text continues here. The word, in verse 22, sincere, demands a heart that is genuine. It's a heart that's not hypocritical. It's a heart that isn't sitting in church knowing that you are unregenerate, you're unconverted, and listening and beholding all the beautiful things that are happening around you. And still, you don't repent and come to faith in Christ. This word here is demanding no superficiality, no hypocrisy, no hidden motives. It's emphasizing full assurance flows only from total and wholehearted commitment to Christ. And that's what God has always been demanding. From Deuteronomy 4:29 onward, he always required us to have a heart that is sincere, a heart that is unhypocritical, a heart that is fully committed to seeking God. Look back at our text here. It continues, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The two perfect tense participles here, having our hearts sprinkled and having our bodies washed, both depend on the command to draw near. They explain why we can approach with confidence, because these are cleansing acts that were accomplished at one point in time at your conversion. Christ's atonement was applied to you then. It granted you objective forgiveness. It granted internal cleansing. It granted freedom from guilt, freedom from sin. This language is directly contrasting the old covenant, having our hearts sprinkled with Christ's blood, his redemption, his death on the cross. Having our bodies washed, we're cleansed completely from sin, representing baptism, where we are immersed in Christ. We are put to death in Christ and arise now with him, cleansed and washed and holy. It's contrasting the internal reality of the new with the external rites of the old covenant. Only Jesus cleanses the conscience. Only Jesus frees you from your sin. And it's only by Jesus that we can approach him this morning to worship him. We think of his blood. Many of you have been saved for a very, very long time, and there's not a moment where you do not stop thanking and praising God for his blood, for his redemption. This enables the believer to walk into the holiness, the holy presence of God, with a true heart, with unwavering faith. Hear the second bell, and it's ringing out, hold fast, hold fast. Take a look at verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Church, this isn't a gentle suggestion. It's a warning. The Greek word for confession here isn't a quiet nod of agreement that you believe the doctrinal statement. It's a bold, public profession of faith. And in context here, it could get these Jewish Christians in Rome killed. They could lose everything for being Christians. He's demanding complete and total commitment. It says here we are told to hold it without wavering or unswervingly. The word means hold it straight. It means undeviating, like a ship locked on course through a storm. It's telling us how we are to hold it. We are to hold on to our faith with steady hands, with unwavering hearts, no drifting, no compromise. The preacher of Hebrews is aiming at doctrinal fidelity. He aims at the doubter. He's aiming at those who are deconstructing their faith, as we call it nowadays. But he also aims at us as Christians. Hold on. Be anchored in the truth. Be anchored in the gospel. He sets us apart from the world here and defines us as the house of God. Hebrews 3:5 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. Same exact phrase. If you hold on to the gospel and are anchored in the gospel, you are part of the house of God. You're God's house if you hold fast to the truth. And how can we? Why can we is a better question. Look at the ground beneath the command here. For he who promised is faithful. And the Greek faithful is thrust forward for emphasis. It's faithful is the one who promised. He doesn't waver. He doesn't forget. He doesn't fail. He's faithful. This is referring to Christ. The God who spoke creation into being, planned salvation, planned your salvation, stands behind every word of this promise. Because he's faithful, he can hold you fast. So hold on to him, being anchored in him. The promise is sure because the promiser is faithful. And your hope will not be moved. We can hear the third bell ringing. It says, spur on, spur on. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The phrase here, let us consider, isn't referring to just having a nice chat over coffee. Not a, I need to pray for that person. This is thoughtful, heart-level intention. This is, as one commentator puts it, keep on caring for one another. And church, this is immediately applicable to us, I think. We are to consider one another. Not out of obligation, because out of love, because the same Christ who purchased us and called us into the holy place has also called your fellow believers here as well. And we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And this is the mark, I would say, of a gospel-changed life. You're drawing near. You're holding fast to the truth of the gospel, to the sacrifice of Christ. And then you are also spurring and encouraging others up. This is the kind of love that is binding us as God's family. We're not looking to sympathize. We're looking here to act. The Greek word here is to spur up, to stir, to spur on, to stir up, to provoke. And it's the only time in the Bible that provoke, this word, is actually used in a positive sense. It's used as a virtue. And I think that's fascinating because it's used in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp contention. It's the same word with one another. They were arguing about what to do with John Mark. And then it's used in a negative sense in 1 Corinthians 13:5 when it says, love does not provoke. And then Hebrews turns that word on its head. And he uses it to mean the exact opposite. Everywhere else, it's tied to anger and strife. But here, he's saying be, as I like to call it, a holy agitator. Irritate one another to love and good deeds. That's kind of humorous. It's the idea, though, of iron sharpening iron. It's the idea of a dying fire. You put the logs together, and they start blazing once more. We are aggravating one another to love and good deeds. Just think of, you know, the Christian parent who sometimes aggravates their immature children to do what? To love and to do good deeds and to follow Christ. These Jewish believers here were struggling. They were clinging to the old covenant. They were clinging to the temple, to the sacrifices, the rituals. But the preacher here says, if you want to grip the real thing, you need to come to Jesus. You need to come to the new covenant. You need to get into the fellowship of his people, because there's no better place on earth, no better way to come all the way to Christ than through him, through his body, right here in the church. Here, we love one another and are loved. We serve one another and are served. We strengthen one another and are strengthened. Verse 25 slams the door on excuses. It says, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. The word forsaking here is brutal. It's the same word used when Demas abandoned Paul for the world. It means to desert, walk out. Some were already doing that. They were drifting away. They were apostatizing. The gathering, though, here isn't just church attendance. It's not just coming to morning service. It's participating in the living, breathing assembly where Christ is preached, where he is honored, where he is glorified. It is living your life in the church, centering your schedule around the house of God. That's what this drawing near is. It's not an admonition just to go to church. It's to go to church and stay planted in Christ, to be integrated, to be such an essential member that if you were to leave, people don't say, hey, 3 months later, hey, what happened to that guy? No, they say, you leave such a big hole in the church, they have to find three people to try to fill in the role that you used to do. Verse 25 has a double emphasis here. Not forsaking, but encouraging. Stop drifting and start urging, insisting, lifting each other up in love. Be kind to one another. That if you're a church member, you rejoice to encourage each other. And do it, as the text says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what day? What is that referring to? It could point to Jerusalem's fall in AD 70, because this was written around AD 68 or AD 69, but without the temple, without the sacrifices, all those rituals, they're done, they're gone. But it's unlikely that they would have understood that as happening. I believe the idea here, when it says, as you see the day drawing near, it's referring to Christ's return. The idea here is that the preacher of Hebrews is extending an invitation. He's warning that time is short and the open doors to the house of God will not be available to you forever. In verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" What is Hebrews saying here? He's saying to draw near, hold fast, stir up, enter while you can, because if you reject it, there's no other way to be saved. Which brings us to the next mark of the house of God. We saw the open door, we heard the ringing bells, and now we see the third mark. It's an extended invitation, an extended invitation. Who is this extended invitation addressed to? I consider Hebrews' invitation threefold. First, it's an invitation to the unbeliever. Think of the tax collectors Jesus ate with. Think of the woman at the well. Think of Saul of Tarsus. All received the same invitation, come. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Far off. Who is that referring to? It's referring to Gentiles. It's referring to you and me. It's referring to foreigners, prodigals, failures, sinners. The invitation isn't earn your way in. It's you have been bought in. The invitation is free because Christ paid the price. The only qualification you have is your own unworthiness. As Spurgeon thundered, "The door of mercy never opens to the righteous, for they don't need it. It swings wide for the guilty, the bankrupt, the hell-deserving. Come empty-handed and find a feast prepared for you." The house of God is a missionary house. It's a banquet hall with empty seats and a host who says in Luke 14:23, "Compel them to come in. Invite all you can to come in to this open house." Second, it's an invitation to the believer. It's an extended invitation into the house of God for you. Although the invitation in our text is primarily drawing those who are unbelievers or those who are profess Christianity but haven't fully come all the way, how much glorious is all this truth for you and I? Because this is something we experience. We are entering into the house of God. We have come into the house of God. You have gone through that open door. And now you are continuing to draw near to God. You're continuing to hold fast. You're continuing to stir one another up in discipleship. Hebrews admonishes these Jewish Christians to gather together as believers. And he says in Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the sinfulness of deceit." The sinfulness of deceit is stirring away from the truth of the gospel. The invitation here, you could think of it as an RSVP by date. It is today. Today, stir one another up. Today, come into the house of God. Draw near to Him. Today, hold fast to your faith and hold fast to your confidence. It's a call of urgency as a believer because you can't do your Christian life outside the church. You can't do your Christian life without one another. It feels like there's so many young men and people I talk to who just listen to sermons on podcasts or listen to sermons online, and that's all they do, and they're not involved in a body of Christ. That's completely backwards to New Testament theology. It's completely foreign from the New Testament. Believers are called to draw near together, and it gives us urgency. Do it today. Do it while you can. The third invitation is to the backslider. The backslider. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians and who were tempted to revert back to the Old Covenant, to Judaism, because they were under persecution. And he is using strong admonitions against apostasy. He's warning against apostasy. There are some who already fell away, but he's hopeful. He's talking to his audience. He's preaching to them, hopeful that there are some genuine believers here. He even goes on to say, and I believe in chapter 11 and chapter 12, he says, we are sure that you, we're sure of much better things for you than falling away from Christ. He knows that there's elect here. He knows that they're struggling. And so an apostate in Hebrews is not merely a struggling believer. It's someone who, after full exposure to the gospel, willfully and persistently rejects Christ and returns to unbelief and returns to the old covenant. Hebrews wants to warn and admonish the potential backslider. The backslider is one who professes Christianity, but because of sin or persecution or temptation, they seem to be following in the footsteps of an apostate. The term backslider isn't used directly here in this text, but Puritans like to use this term a lot, and they labeled it as a kind of spiritual condition, and they talked extensively about it. It's one of those strange positions where because we're not God and you don't see someone's heart, you're not sure whether or not that person's saved. They could generally well be and just be enslaved to sin. But I want to give you, because we all know people in the spiritual condition, I want to give you some red flags of the backslider. Here's a few red flags of backsliding. The first is a decay in first love and spiritual life. There's a loss of fervor. There's a loss of delight in God and in the fellowship of His church and sweetness in obeying Christ through prayer and through reading Scripture and through Sunday gathering. Revelation 2:4 says, "But I have this against you." This is Jesus talking to the church at Ephesus. He says, "I have this against you that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Christ rebukes Ephesus for abandoning their first love, their first fervor, their first devotion that marked their early faith. Number two, the next red flag. It's a neglect of spiritual resources that are available to you. It's slacking in private prayer and family worship. It's slacking in public, in showing up to public preaching and sermons and showing up to the Lord's Supper. You don't take advantage of those things. And we don't have to go far. We just have to look at our text in verse 25 of chapter 10. It says, "Not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Skipping church, skipping corporate worship is not merely a logistical choice. It hardens your heart and it starves your soul for nourishment, for spiritual nourishment. The third red flag is a growth in remaining sin. Known sins regain their strength, like pride, worldliness, sensuality, anger, lust, bitterness. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." It's a choice. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Paul commands active resistance. And backsliding occurs when you become passive for your struggle against sin. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." It doesn't just affect you. When you give up your fight against sin, it affects others around you as well. Unresolved resentment becomes toxic. Number four, the fourth red flag, it's a seared and slumbering conscience. It's a seared and slumbering conscience. You become less convicted over sin. You begin to make excuses. Self-justification. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." There is a person who sears their conscience. through repeated rationalization of sin. Number five, the fifth red flag, it's the love of the world and conformity to it. You begin to prioritize your job, your wealth, your pleasure over Christ and his people. Number six, it's hypocrisy and profession. You have an outward conformity because everyone else around you seems like they're good people and they're righteous and they love Christ, and so you begin to put on an act, a show. It just becomes rote religion and learned behavior rather than worship. And number seven, it's provoking God's fatherly discipline. And I think this is a red flag, but it's a sign that somebody has actually saved his backslider. God removes his favor and begins to discipline you. And that could be through guilt, which leads to depression. It could lead through to discipline. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our profit, that we may share in his holiness. Chastisement, discipline from God is proof of sonship. Praise the Lord for that. Here's some remedies for backsliding. One, self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Paul commands believers to conduct an honest spiritual inventory regularly. Lamentation 3:40 gives you hope, though. It says, let us search and examine our ways, and let us what? Return to Yahweh. The backslider can return to God. Number two is renewed repentance. Jeremiah 3:12 says, go and call out these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares Yahweh. I will not look on you in anger, for I am the one who shows love in kindness, declares Yahweh. I will not be angry forever. God's gracious invitation to the backslider and to Israel is underscored by repentance. Repentance. And it's not a one-time act of repentance either. It's not a rededication of your life to God. It's continual repentance. Number three, it's the use of spiritual resources. If the lack of spiritual resources leads to backsliding, then using these spiritual resources will bring a remedy. You look at Acts 2:42, what did they do? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Obey the text. Stimulate one another. Come to church. Corporate gatherings are indispensable for mutual stirring up. You can't stir up someone if you're not with them. Number four is fellowship and accountability. Proverbs warns, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. So be proactive and exhort one another. Number five is beholding Christ in the gospel. I think the one way to cure a backsliding heart is to look at Christ. I mean, Numbers 21:8-9 says, then Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it will live. And Moses, he takes that bronze snake, he puts it on the pole, and Israel looks to that snake. Christ takes that picture and applies it to himself. So the Son of Man shall be lifted up, and whoever comes to me will be saved, will be redeemed. If looking at Christ saves you, then if you have a backsliding heart, that's the remedy, is beholding Christ. Beholding Christ again. Considering his death and his resurrection. Beholding him by faith brings life, and it brings restoration as well. As Thomas Watson says of the backslider, the backslider's heart is a garden overgrown with weeds. But Christ is the true gardener. He can root up the weeds and plant the flowers of grace again. But here's the bottom line. The Savior says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Not the backslider, not the doubter, not the latecomer. The invitation still stands. It's signed in blood. It's sealed by resurrection and delivered by the Spirit. The church of God is characterized by an open door, three ringing bells, and an extended invitation. This is no temporal temple. This is a living dwelling. This is the living dwelling of the Most High God. where sinners become sons, strangers become siblings, traitors feast with the king. So come, because there will be a day when the open door will close. There will be a day when the ringing bells will cease. And there will be a day when the invitation will no longer be offered. As believers, would we waste this life, this little time that we have on earth, doing anything else but drawing near to God, doing anything else but gathering others to come and draw near to Him? I guess what I want to say to you is this: is there anything more of a priority in your life than the house of God, than Christ, than His people, than the church? Is there a greater priority than those ringing bells, than ringing those bells with your fellow believers, than pointing others to this open door, than extending that invitation to the house of God? I don't think so. The house is open. The bells are ringing. The invitation is yours. So come. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we pray as we approach the most holy place that our hearts would be pure and cleansed with a pure conscience. That as we come before you, there would not be one person in this room who does not hold on to the cross work of Christ as the only way in. That we would come with confidence and full assurance and a clean conscience, because you on the cross have made that way open for us. The gospel is for believers. The gospel is for us. It is for the elect. And it is the means by which you continue to save us, and it's the means by which you allow us to come before you in worship, and we praise you for that. So let us continue to point others to this open door. Let us continue to ring the bells of drawing near, holding fast, and to stirring one another up, and to extend that invitation to all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.